Hi, good evening. Welcome. I'm Josh. I'm one of the pastors. Tonight we are finishing our three-month study of the book of Galatians. It's been an awesome book to study. I'm kind of sad that we're winding it down. If you brought your Bible, open it up to Galatians chapter 6, or the verses are on your handout. It has been a tremendous book to study. So last week, Mac covered the last half of chapter 5. If you missed his message, it was very good. A lot of good application. It's on the website. You can listen to it. If you guys don't mind, I'd like to pray again. We will get ready to study God's Word. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for this beautiful Christmassy night. I thank you that we get together as a church and study your Word. I ask God that you would, your Spirit would be in this room in power right now. Pray that every man and woman and child here, we would be listening to you, and you would use my words, and you would use your word, the Bible, to teach every one of us. God, convict us of sin, encourage us, and train us in righteousness. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to do all of chapter 6 tonight. As we go into this chapter, we're going to look at what it means to live a life of freedom. The book of Galatians, you remember, was written to Christians. Chapter 6 was written to Christians. So if you're a guest and you've joined us tonight and you are not a Christian, you need to start there, because we cannot live out some of this application without God's Spirit in our life. You see, as Christians, we have a law to fulfill, but it's the law of Christ. And we can only fulfill the law of Christ with God's help. And so, like I said, Mac talked about at the end of chapter 5 how he contrasted walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. And in chapter 6, we're going to get into how that plays out practically. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is an amazing verse. There's so much stuff here. We have liberty as Christians. All throughout Galatians, it said over and over again, we are not saved by our good deeds. We're saved by the grace of God. But God's love compels us to do some things, to act. And so in this verse, Paul calls these guys brothers. These are Christians he's writing to. They're Christians that have gotten confused about the gospel, but he has written this book to get them back on track. And so legalism tells us you go judge the sinner, but grace says you go help the sinner. Pride would cause you to look down on people, to think you're superior to them, instead of running to help them, like verse 1. And it says right here, if anyone is caught, in the original language, it means to be overtaken or surprised by sin. So if you see someone caught in sin, you who are spiritual should go help them. It could be a literal catching, like the woman caught in the act of adultery. It could be a Christian confessing a sin that's kind of ensnared them. But either way, you who are spiritual should go restore them. This verse teaches us that we should not react neutrally to sin. Somebody sins, we shouldn't be like, No, it says you see sin, you react negatively, you go to them to help restore them. If you care about the purity of the church, if you see someone's sin, you go to them. Remember last week, Mac covered chapter 5, there was this laundry list of sins. 5:19, the works of the flesh are evident. I'll summarize it. Sex, sex, sex. Idolatry, sorcery, fighting, 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 fighting. Causes fighting. Drunkenness, sex. Seems like that's a pretty contemporary sin list. Let's go back to 6:1. So if you see someone sinning in one of those ways, this verse says, you go talk to them, right? Easy, right? No. It's really hard. Over the course of my life, talking to people about their sin is one of the least favorite things I ever get to do. I've been there many times like, gosh, I do not want to talk to them. They will not take this well. They will get mad. We live in a world where we don't correct each other consistently. We only tend to go talk to somebody about their sin when it enters like life-ruining level. It's like we will just kind of ignore everything until they're about to melt their world down, and then we'll go talk to them. So I get it. It is really hard to talk to people about their sin. But we need to be in faith that we can be part of the process of restoring them. Notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say if you see someone sin, go gossip to your girlfriend. It doesn't say if you see someone sin, call the pastor police and report that sin right away. Notice it doesn't say if you see someone sin, you just let them burn their life down because it serves them right. No, it says if anyone is caught in a sin or a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. Who should go help this sinner? Anybody who considers themselves spiritual. We tend to correlate spirituality to look at my incredible library of books, which I may or may not have read, or look at my knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. Paul connects spiritual maturity here to helping Christians with their sin. Some people consider themselves very mature in the faith, but they don't help anybody with their sin. They're not getting their hands dirty, so to speak. Christian, if your hands are not dirty from helping people with the sin and yuck in their life, then you are not spiritual, this verse says. No matter how many books you've read, no matter how long you've been a Christian, Galatians 6:1 says we're not spiritually minded if we're not helping people deal with their sin. Sin is happening all around us. We're sinning, the people around us, our friends, our small group, everybody's sinning. And if we're not spiritually minded, we just ignore it. Ignore it, ignore it, ignore it. Or you gossip, or again, you report it to the spiritual police. But if we're spiritual, we go talk to them. And the word restore is really cool in the Greek. It was a medical term that had to do with like setting a fractured bone or setting a dislocated joint. It's like you're fixing something that's broken and setting it back in place. Most of you, like me, are probably hesitant to go talk to somebody about their sin, but there might be a few of you that are like, yes. So there's two warnings here. First warning is, he says that we should talk to them, deal with them in a spirit of gentleness, never with a spirit of superiority. It's like, dude, I've sinned that way too. I can relate to you. I know what you're going through. God has helped me. Let me share some thoughts with you. Let me pray for you. Maybe a parent confessed to you, hey, you know, I yelled at my kid this week. They don't need to hear, oh, you're an angry, wicked sinner. They need to hear, you know, I appreciate you telling me. It's hard to confess that stuff. You know, I've gotten so mad at my kids too. But you know what? God's forgiven me. God forgives you. You know, there's some truth that God has in the Bible related to this sin. Can I share it with you? You see, that's critical. We don't just need to commiserate with them or sympathize with them in their sin. We need to gently, lovingly restore them. That's sin. You need to stop that. And then the second warning here is don't get caught yourself. Lest you too be tempted, you got to be careful. For example, sometimes we have like accountability emails that people will send us about pornography. You'd be like, whoa, look at those websites. I should talk to him, but maybe I should check those websites, see what's up with those. Be careful, church, lest you too be tempted. Sin is a nasty bugger. It wants to like wrap its tentacles around us and drag us down. So bottom line, Christian, is you see a sister mismanaging her money, you go talk to her. You see a brother who drank too much, you go talk to him. It's on you. You hear a wife speak about her husband in a disrespectful way, if you're spiritual, you go talk to them. Let's move on. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we do have a law to fulfill. It's the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 22, all of the law and all of the prophets is summed up in what? Love who? God and your neighbor. So when we carry each other's burdens, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, if you were full of legalism or spiritual pride, you would stand back and you would judge. Look at that person ruining their life. But a person full of Christ's love will run onto the field and help them. The word burden in the Greek literally means a heavy weight carried a great distance. So what are some of the burdens that we are carrying in this room? For some people, it's the burden of dealing with their sin. For others, it's sickness or illness. For some people, it's financial trials or unemployment. For others, it's the death of a loved one or a miscarriage. For some people, it's their addictions. If we're going to actually follow Jesus and fulfill the law of Christ, we're going to get our hands dirty. We're going to go to people and go, can I help you carry that? You know what this implies? It implies a closeness to people. Like getting beyond just this shallow, how was your week? How are you doing? And getting into like, how are you really doing? How could I carry you burdens? How can I carry your burdens if I don't actually know what's going on in your world? If you go, I don't know anybody's burdens in this church, then we're not that close. So you got to go, God, help me to get closer to these people so I can see what's burdening them so I can be part of helping them carry their burdens. The Bible says over and over again, cast your burdens, cast your cares on the Lord. And usually, you know what God sends to help carry those burdens? A Christian. Loving God's people is really hard, but we do it if we're going to follow the example of Jesus. So the question for you tonight to chew on is, what opportunities has God given you in your life to carry someone's burdens? Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So how is this connected to the previous verses? What would keep you from helping someone with their sin? What would keep you from carrying their burden? Pride. If you're not carrying loads, if you're not getting your hands dirty, it's probably because you think, you know what, that's beneath me. That's not my job to get my hands dirty. And some of us, we get so wrapped up in our lives that we don't notice the burdens of the people around us. And you know what that is? That's elevating your needs above their needs, which is what? It's pride. So Christian, get on the field, get your hands dirty, help people carry their burdens because it's not beneath us. Verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So you don't get to compare yourself. We don't go, wait, I carried more than him. Why didn't she help me carry my load? Each Christian gives an account alone. Each one tests his own work. We stand before Christ alone. It says in Romans 14:12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Or in Hebrews 4:13, it says, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of God to whom we must give an account. Or 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, their work will be shown for what it is because that day will bring it to light. I listed those references on your handout. And what are we to give an account for? Our own work. Now, legalism says you are saved by your good works. But biblical Christianity is always taught no. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. When I've shared the gospel with different people, some people have said, wait, I'm saved by faith alone, then I'll do whatever I want. One, they don't understand the magnitude of God's love if that is their reaction. And those passages in Romans, Hebrews, and Corinthians written to believers, written to Christians, say that we will someday give an account to God for how we've lived our life so he can reward us. There's so many good works that we can be doing as Christians. But I am burdened tonight to tell you guys about one good work. Jesus said, if you want to have a lot of fruit, what should you do? Abide in me. How do we abide in Christ? We read the Bible and we pray. We abide in Jesus every day. It's my lifeline, guys. I could not do what I do day to day, week to week, if I did not abide in Christ by reading and praying. So very practically, a good work that we can all do is read and pray. I saw these two statements online recently. Not that one. This one. John Piper is a pastor. He said this related to prayer. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. I'm so glad he didn't say Instagram, aren't you? Now, that's spot on, and that's convicting. And then Mari said this. Just he did not say this. You said that you don't have time to read the Bible every day. Your Netflix browsing history determined that was a lie. So praying and reading God's word are two very good things that we can do every day to abide in Christ and bear much fruit. So bottom line, believer, is someday you're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to say, what'd you do with this all? And we're going to be like, I watched a lot of Netflix or I abided in you. Let's test ourselves before we see our Lord someday. Verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Wait, what was in verse 2? It said, go help other people with their loads. There's two different words here in the Greek. In verse 2, when it says burdens, it means a heavy weight carried a great distance. Here, when it says load, it means a light soldier's backpack. That's critical. Don't miss that. When somebody is weighed down by an especially heavy burden, we who are spiritual should run, help them carry that burden. But every one of us has things that we need to carry. There's just responsibilities in life as a Christian. Each one of us has our own soldier's backpack that we need to carry through life. Look at verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Okay, again, legalism, works-based salvation says a big way you earn your salvation is by tithing. You give to God, that's how you earn your salvation. It shows you're worthy. That's not what the Bible teaches. However, the Bible does teach that Christians are responsible to support their church and their pastors. I won't look these verses up, but I put them on your handout, Matthew 23, Luke 10, 1 Corinthians 9, and 1 Timothy 5. There's references there. You can study them out. Don't take my word for it. It is a good thing to support your church and your pastors. Now, works-based salvation says, go get your tax return. Let's see if you're earning your salvation. Grace says, you don't have to give a dime to be right with God. But it would be unbiblical to say, well, I don't have any responsibilities then to support my church. Don't take my word for it. Read those references. Study it out. In my own life, God convicted me of tithing about 20 years ago, and I've been doing it since, and it's been a good thing for a number of reasons. But again, it's not something we do to earn standing or salvation with the Lord. We do it because Jesus commended it, and it's throughout the Bible. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That's really good. Let's read it again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Let's look at this picture here. My uncle is a farmer, like a real farmer in the real state of Iowa with a real farm. And in April, he planted corn in his fields, and then this is a picture in his combine, harvesting his corn in October. This is the law of nature. What you plant is what you reap. And it's spiritually true as well. It connects to the giving in verse 6. We can be planting and sowing financially, the Bible says, but it's bigger than that even. When it comes to spiritual things, the Bible says over and over and over again, what you plant is what you reap. Do you want a good marriage? Are you planting good seeds in your marriage? You want to raise godly children? Are you planting godly seeds in your kids' lives? You want to be a godly Christian? Are you reading and praying and abiding in Christ? Or do you spend the bulk of your time on Instagram or watching football? The Bible says we will reap what we sow. And this verse is telling us that no man or woman can evade this law. It's throughout Scripture. A man reaps what he sows. It's a law of life. You don't go out to your garden, plant a bunch of pumpkin seeds, and then come back and, wait, where's my corn? You can't plant laziness in your life spiritually and then be shocked when godliness doesn't grow. It's not what you wish to sow. It's not what you intended to sow. It's what you actually planted in the ground. That's what grows up. That's what is harvested in the fall. It's what you actually plant in your life is what you will harvest. Verse 8 continues this. Look at verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let's go back to our 5:19. We'll actually read it this time. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, anger, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. We can plant these seeds in our lives with our words and our thoughts and our actions day after day, just planting, planting, planting. But then look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or we can be planting these seeds in our life, in our marriage, with our kids, with our walk with God. If you're just planting seeds of pornography or just fighting with your spouse or idolatry or excessive drinking, you will reap corruption. That verse there in the Greek, when it says corruption, it literally means a dead, rotting corpse. Think dead, rotting body. If you sow to your flesh, you are causing your character just to kind of rot. If you pander to sin, it always corrodes. It always leads to worsening character. Every time we won't forgive our spouse, every time we have a grudge against someone that we will not let go of, every time we look at a woman lustfully, every time we're hanging out with bad company, every time we're lazy and we don't get up and train our kids when we should, we're just sowing, sowing, sowing to our flesh. And God's law is not mocked. He says, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. This sobers me to my core. I cannot sin without consequences. There are no tiny sins. There's no sin that doesn't cause a little character rot. So the question is, right now in our lives, where are the areas that we are sowing to our flesh? I've always appreciated this quote by the author Stephen Covey. Back one. He said this, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's true. That's biblical. Or John Stott, the pastor, put it this way. He said, some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. So I'm pretty excited about Star Wars, I'll let you all know. My kids and I have been systematically watching the movies for the last couple months, preparing ourselves for 2 weeks from now. Next slide. When Kylo Ren comes on the scene. Just the other day, Celise was telling me a fascinating theory about Kylo Ren. You should ask her about it. But let's not be more interested in what the internet says about Star Wars than what God's word says about my life. If we pursue drinking or entertainment or all these things, we're just sowing to our flesh. And those aren't, it's not sin to watch Star Wars. I'm amped to watch Star Wars. But go, what am I mainly planting in my life right now? Whatever we plant, we're going to reap. I know men who wouldn't stop looking at pornography and it ruined their lives. I know women that just live for that next morsel of gossip and it's just reap destruction. Are you sowing to the Spirit or are you sowing to the flesh? God is not mocked, church. We are going to reap what we sow. Let's go to verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This has been one of my most famous favorite verses for years. Because if you are doing all these things that we have covered so far, you're carrying people's burdens, you're confronting sin, you're fighting your flesh, you're testing yourself, you're giving to God, you're being humble, it can be a tiring thing serving God sometimes. And it says, do not grow weary. Literally in the Greek, it means don't faint. You're doing all these godly things, serving the Lord. Man, it's wearing me out. He says, don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And here's the difference between my uncle, who's the farmer in Iowa, and your average Christian. My uncle knows if I plant this corn in April, I will harvest that corn in October. But sometimes as a Christian, we go, I'm planting these seeds of godliness in my life, and I don't see the benefit yet. I've been fighting this sin for months or years, and I don't see the reward. And so we're tempted to quit. I've been leading my small group for years, and I don't know if it makes any difference. God says, though, one day we will reap if we do Do not give up. And so growing in godliness is a marathon. It is not a sprint. Being a good mom, being pure in your singleness, learning the Bible, all of those things are marathons. They're not sprints. Marathons wear you out. We get tired. We don't see immediate results. I prayed for her salvation. Nothing happened, so I quit. I tried to train my kid to be self-controlled. It didn't work, so I stopped. Why shouldn't we faint? Because God says someday it's all going to be worth it. This has encouraged me as a pastor for years. Sometimes I don't know when it's going to be worth it, but God promises someday it will be. So we could think, well, I kept loving my spouse, or I kept training my child in godliness, or I kept witnessing to my family even though they were mean to me. I continued to live a life of purity year after year, and in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, God is very gracious to us, and many times in this life, we sow godly seeds, we sow to the Spirit, and we reap the reward in this life right now. I loved my wife like Christ wants me to love her, and I have seen fruit in our marriage. I'll be very frank with you. There are some areas, there are some times when you don't see the return on investment that you're like, I expected a little faster return on investment right here. But God says in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. I read this week related to this. Somebody said, God is the most observant, best remembering person ever. And he's going to reward us someday. That should energize us, church. So tonight, if any of you are weary of doing what is right, God says, do not give up. Someday you will reap. Let's go to verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So do good to everybody, but especially our church. Think globally, act church locally. What does this mean? Obviously, we should love everyone and care for everyone, but we should give special attention to the household of faith. I read a ton of news day to day. I'm like looking at news articles, listening to the news, reading stuff, watching stuff. I'm just absorbing news all the time, and it's easy to get burdened by the condition of the world and the problems in the world. But there's something about this that says move it locally, move it to the household of faith. There was a family in the church who recently said, hey, Josh, is there someone that we can help with a meal? I love that. It's like, well, world hunger. I should fight world hunger. I should give to fight it. I should pray against world hunger. But hey, who could I give a meal to in our church? John Wesley was a pastor. He put it this way. Back. Forward. I won't touch it. Go forward. Thank you. He said this, do all the good you can in all the ways you can to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. All right, so let's move on to Paul's final warnings in verse 11 through 18. He said, See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So at this point in this letter, one of two things is happening. Either Paul was dictating this letter to a scribe, and the scribe has been writing this letter as Paul's been dictating it, and then he says, wait, let me autograph it. And he signs it to like kind of authenticate this is a true letter from the Apostle Paul. Or because Paul was in such a rush to get this letter to these churches, he couldn't get a scribe in time, so he just wrote it himself, and he doesn't have nice writing. So he's like, yeah, I wrote it in bad writing, but it's what you get. All right, verse 12. So now Paul is going to go back to his major theme that he's been hitting on over and over again. As he wraps this letter up, there's no nice flowery salutation. He's like, parting shot, let's remember the big E on the I chart. Remember, Paul planted these churches. He left. These false teachers showed up, and they said to these Galatian Christians, oh, you're not a Christian yet. You haven't been circumcised. And Paul has strongly denounced that, especially in chapter 5. So look at verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So Paul lands a crushing blow on these false teachers. He says their primary motivation is to avoid persecution. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul and company would roll into a town. Paul and the guys would start preaching, usually in the Jewish synagogue. A chunk of the Jews would accept Christ as their Savior, but there was usually a majority that rejected the message. And so there was hostile persecution everywhere Paul went. And these false teachers are trying to avoid that persecution. You know, in some ways, we do not understand the shame culturally that the cross represented. We'll have beautiful, ornate crosses in our churches or in our homes. We'll put crosses on our shirts. We'll wear them around our neck. But in the first century, the cross was associated with nothing but shame. Huge stigma. It was not a polite topic of conversation. It was the most shameful way to die in the Roman world. I think we can get a glimpse of the stigma of the cross if you imagine Jesus being executed by a firing squad. What if there was a beautiful painting of Jesus being shot by a firing squad? Or what if he was killed by a lethal injection table and you walk into your friend's house and they have a golden lethal injection table on their wall? Or your friend is walking around with a hangman's noose on his neck. I'm a Christian. I got a cross. But you know, Jesus' message is still offensive today, not just because of the gore, but because of what it represents. The message of Christianity is very simple. God made every one of us. God loves every one of us, and God wants to spend the rest of eternity with us in heaven. But the Bible says we have a disease. Every one of us is sinning all of the time with our words and our thoughts and our actions. We're sinning all of the time, and the Bible says that that sin is earning us eternal judgment in hell. And people sense this, and so that's why religion is so popular. People go, well, if I do some good religious good works, maybe that'll shield my sin. But the Bible says nothing will change the fact you are a sinner. Your religion doesn't take away your sin. And so God became a person. He became Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. And he freely offers salvation to every one of us. So that's the message of Christianity. That's the good news. And that is an offensive message even in 2015. Because some people go, no, don't tell me I'm not good. I don't need to tell me, don't tell me I'm not good, that I need a Savior. Your coworkers would be offended if they heard that you thought that the Bible said that they were a sinner bound for hell. Some people get insulted when they hear that Jesus said he's the only way to heaven. The religious can get very angry when they go, wait a minute, all my religion isn't saving me. And you know, there's only two religions in the whole planet. There's the satanic system of man's good works, and there's God's system of his work and death on the cross for our sins. And that message can be offensive to people, and so sometimes we hold our tongue. So does your coworker know you are a Christian? Do your classmates know you're following Jesus? Do the guys in your neighborhood, do they know that you're one of those born-again Christians? Or, like the false teachers, are you trying to make a good showing in the flesh? Men and women, to faithfully follow Jesus and to proclaim the gospel is to invite persecution in our life. Verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So Paul lands another devastating blow here. So not only are they cowards trying to avoid persecution, he says these guys don't even practice what they preach. They go obey these laws, they don't obey them. They've come up with some easy external practices they do to make themselves feel superior. I got circumcised, I'm right with God. I have the right clothes on, me and God are okay. I tithe faithfully, I've been baptized. But Jesus said, outwardly they're this like whitewashed tomb. Inwardly they're just full of dead men's bones. It's like a terrorist visiting a strip club the night before they attack. It's like a pastor getting up and preaching on sexual purity before he goes home to look at pornography. They put on a good show in the flesh, but they're not practicing what they're preaching. Let's go to verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's like, I'm not going to boast about anything, the size of my church, the baptisms, the salvations. All I'm going to boast about is what Jesus did for me on the cross. You know, it's kind of a safety guard on us. I can't simultaneously tell you how awesome I am and tell you how awesome Jesus is. Try it. They're mutually exclusive. I'm so awesome, and Jesus is, it just kind of makes you throw up a little bit in your mouth. People tend to steer away from the cross because they like to talk about how righteous they are. They like to talk about how good they are. Christian, we're allowed to boast about what God has done for us. What do you boast about? Your athletic achievements, your physical skills, your workouts, your education, your career, your money, your house, your kids, your alcohol collection, your social status. Paul says, I'm done boasting about any of that stuff. All I care about is what God did for me. That's what I'm going to boast about. You know that what Jesus did outside of Jerusalem, 33 AD, is the decisive defining event of history. Either you accept Jesus' finished work on the cross, or you reject it. How do we practically boast about what God has done? When you're telling people about your work or your marriage or your kids or your life, do people at the end of that conversation go, you know what, God is cooler? Or do they think he's trying to make himself look cooler? What are we boasting about, church? Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul is saying laws and rules don't matter. All that matters is new creation. Have you been born again like Jesus talked about in John chapter 3? Verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. You believe that it's all about new creation, being born again? Then great. Peace and mercy be on you and on the Israel of God. What is the Israel of God? It's probably a reference to the Jewish Christians. They are the true descendants of Abraham biologically and spiritually. Look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, don't let these false teachers give me a hard time about circumcision. I have the marks of Jesus on me. Now, some think this is a reference to the stigmata. You guys know the stigmata? It's like an urban legend among Christians. That like some people will get the marks of Jesus from his crucifixion on their actual body. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think Paul is referring to the actual literal scars he had from years of being persecuted and attacked as a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how he had multiple near-death experiences. They stoned him, they whipped him, they beat him. So he's like, you know what? Don't hassle me about circumcising foreskins or any of that stuff. I have wounds on my body from following Jesus. So do we have wounds from following Jesus? We are blessed to live in this amazing country with religious freedom. So I'd be very surprised if any of you have actual physical scars that you receive for being a believer. If you do, I would love to see it after the message. But the question is, has following Jesus actually cost you anything? Maybe sleepless nights because you're carrying some other believer's burdens. Maybe sleepless nights because you're worried about confronting them on their sin. Maybe a career setback. I was told to do something that was a sin, and I didn't, and I suffered in my career. Maybe it's having your heart broken. I loved this person as a Christian, and they broke my heart, and they betrayed me. Maybe it's I moved, I left family behind to go plant a church, and I miss my family. Those can be wounds that we carry as a Christian. So do you have any scars for Jesus? Has your faith cost you anything? All right, last verse. Let's finish it up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 18. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So the book ends with grace. It began with grace. It's all about grace. So our study is over. I will pray. God, we thank you for Galatians. I thank you that we've been able to study it these last 3 months as a church. Lord, I think specifically of chapter 6. Lord, I thank you that you have the law of Christ that you want us to follow as Christians, not to earn our salvation, but because your love compels us and motivates us to do things for you. God, I pray that we would be a church that we gently, humbly restore other people that are caught by sin. I pray that we would be a church that doesn't react neutrally to sin, that we go talk to our brother or sister. And God, I pray that we'd be a church that actually gets to know each other deep enough that we can carry each other's heavy burdens. And God, I pray for our church that we would be sowing and reaping, that we would be sowing godliness, godly character, godly habits, and we would reap that fruit in our life. God, I pray that we would understand there is no such thing as a tiny sin. There's no sin that doesn't corrode my character. I ask, God, that we'd be a church that's just white hot to kill our sin. And God, I pray that we would be men and women that do not grow weary in doing good. Help us to be men and women that look to that day when you, the God that sees everything we are doing, that you remember everything. You have perfect memory. Someday you're going to grab us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray, Lord, that we would live for that day. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.